Ramsey TV.
I don't know. That's my treasure shirt right there. Is that? It's almost separated from the rest of the TV.
Sure, go right ahead.
Great, love it. All right, many blessings.
And you as well. I'm glad that he talked about love, because Paul says if we don't have love, then we're at the clanging gong, and we don't. And love is the most important thing. If we know all mysteries and know all secrets and speak in the languages of the celestials and we have no love, then what good is it? So thank you for that. We all needed to hear that. Thank you. Yes, sir.
I have a question.
Eons. About eons? Okay.
Could there be more than five eons? Yeah, Hebrews 9:26, Jesus talks about the end of an eon. So I'm wondering if that could be at the third and then after that is the fourth.
Well, one thing we know is that there are eons in the past, plural. Paul talks about time before the eon, so there's at least two in the past. He talks about the current wicked eon, so we know we're in one particular eon. And then Jesus talks about this eon and that eon, this eon and that eon. And then Paul talks about the eons of the eons, all these particular language in the Greek. So we know that there are at least two after this one, and there were at least two before it because of the plural use. So, I mean, one thing that makes me think there are only five is that in between every eon, there's a giant cataclysm, a disaster, if you will. After the first eon was the disruption of the world. After the second eon, the flood of Noah. And the third eon ends with the tribulation. The fourth eon ends with the second earth destroyed. And the fifth eon, well, ends at there's nothing really bad happening here, but we have boom, 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 boom. And I don't see any other huge, giant things. Yeah, Hebrews 9:26, right. At the end of the eons, Christ has appeared once for the taking away of sins. I think that's Hebrews 9:26. Yeah, at the end of the eons. So that's I'm glad you brought that up. Quickly, before we go to break, he's referencing Hebrews 9:26. At the end of the eons, Jesus Christ came. This is good news, why we're close to the end of the Aeonian times. I mean, we're getting into the weekend of the Aeonian time. When Christ came, the eons started to end. Very particular language here in Hebrews 9:26. At the conclusion of the eons, Jesus came at the conclusion of the eons. So this is the central crisis of the Aeonian times. And at this point, they started to end. And so we know, I think that tells us really that it was the central point. So again, there are at least two in the past, at least two in the future. I think there are only two in the past and only two in the future. All right, well, let's take a break, and we'll come back, and I think we're going to hear from Mark Haukes. I haven't told him yet, but thank you. Introduce Mark Haukes. I want to just do a little P.S. from that last talk. The verse I was looking for in Revelation for your edification and elucidation and identification, it is Revelation 21:9-13, one of the seven, starting in verse 19, one of the seven messengers who have the seven bowls brimming. I'll be showing you the bride, the wife of the Lambkin. He carries me away in spirit to a mountain huge and high and shows me the holy city, Jerusalem, as it is descending out of heaven from God, having a glory from God, her luminosity, stones most precious, having a wall huge and high with 12 portals. Revelation 21:12. There are walls in the New Jerusalem, which means it's not perfect. Now, I'm going to introduce to you my friend Mark Haukes. We nicknamed him the Pirate. I'm not sure why, but I had him. Do you remember when I interviewed Mark at my home? He came and he had a terrible accident, UPS. He was in the truck and it crashed and he almost died. He had been through, he talks about that on the show. I can give you the show reference. But I first met him in Washington State in 2014, I spoke at a conference there, and there he was. Mm-hmm. And happily married man, fortunately his wife passed away recently.
Died.
We don't
go by the euphemisms.
We don't do the euphemisms. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, and he's going to, I like this because he's a guy came up to me and said, I got something to say to the body of Christ. I said, you're on, so here we go.
Is this an
required?
It's not required, no. Do you want me to get rid of it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's clear the deck.
Look, Tracy, look.
Dollars.
Clear the deck.
When do we go?
You're on.
You're on.
Okay. I've given a title to this message, and I'm going to try to be loose and yet tied to what I have here on my Mac. And so I've titled this Apocalypse Now and Apocalypse Soon. And the subtitle is Apocalypse or Bust in a Stuck Elevator. There are lies, there are true lies, and there are damnable lies. Now, Martin was talking about Christian billboards. Well, I have a story to tell you. Did anyone head southbound on I-95 to get here? I was the only one who was assaulted. Okay. He talked about bouncing your eyes from Christian billboards. So picture this. Now, Martin's not the only one with Ray-Bans. I have to wear prescription Ray-Bans. So picture this. I'm in my Made in Cambodia, Don't Tread on Me hat, and going down I-95, listening to the lady to make sure I don't make the wrong turn. And off to my right, I kid you not, there is this horrible billboard in fluorescent yellow and then with huge orange lettering that says, "Forgive my sins, Jesus save my soul." And I'm thinking, I'm in the right or the wrong country. I mean, this is, you know what, there's too much to explain why that is wrong. A lot of you know, I think all of you do, but this message here will respond to part of that heresy. Now, I need, by the way, I didn't really plan this to be the kind of talk that it's turning into be, but I prayed. And this is what you get. So I need a married couple and, let's say, a single man and a single woman to help me. So this is audience participation.
Why are you looking over
here? Come on. Come on now. Alabama.
All right.
Okay. And I need a woman.
Single woman.
Single woman. Okay. Come on now.
Come on now.
Okay, there she is. Okay. Okay, now, sir, if you could take the first five cards of the deck, five, not six, because that's going to throw everything off.
Oh, okay.
First five cards from the deck, and then have them face down, and you can scoot over to the side, I guess. I need to do each of you to do the same thing. Take, in order. You don't need to separate them like that, but
okay. You
can just keep them all
okay.
like that. So just five cards stacked on top of each other. And you can be assigned to your deck or to your cards.
Okay.
Steve?
I don't want to get in front of the camera there.
No, no, that's fine. Okay, and five cards. Now this should work. Okay.
Card tricks, they always.
All right, turn over your cards now, and someone tell me what hand you've been dealt. See if you can recognize it. Call it out.
Like a roll of flush.
Roll
straight
flush.
Yeah.
All of you?
Yes.
It's amazing.
It's amazing, isn't it? You'd think that the stack was, or the deck was stacked, right? Is that the terminology? Or?
Put your cards there.
So, that's the extent of the card trick, but there's the reason behind it. And that is, God's the divine dealer. And I submit that each of us holds a royal, divine royal flush. In a 52-card deck, the odds of making a 5-card royal flush are 649,739 to 1, which translates to a 0.000154% chance of poker's ultimate hand. Now, it's only 5 cards. Ask how long that would take to go through, and you, if you were dealt all those hands, it would, if you had 20 hands of poker per night, every night of the year, it would amount to 7,300 hands per year, and in 89 years, you could expect to see one royal flush. Now, 4 royal flushes, if I did the math right, is about what we just saw there. Was about 1 in 2,598,954. So we're talking minuscule odds. But I submit that each of us has a royal flush, a divine royal flush. And we want to look at that now. I need a new volunteer, a very trusted volunteer. No?
So you're
going
to have to crack.
Okay.
Oh, here
we go. Okay. Okay, Keith. This is a family heirloom. So can you verify whether it's ticking or not? Can you just hold it up to you? Not ticking, is it?
It is ticking.
Okay. So why don't we have to vet these things. Okay.
It's ticking, yeah.
It's ticking. Okay, you may be seated. And so the time... Keep this watch in mind because it plays a part later on.
It's right twice a day.
Yeah. And, you know, I'm from basically the Seattle area, but I live in Virginia, so I can say, so y'all know what time it is. Romans 13, 11 through 12. This also do, being aware of the era, that it is already the hour for us to be roused out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night progresses, yet the day is near. We then should be putting off the acts of darkness, yet should be putting on the implements of light. And if it was true then, I mean, how much more true is it now as we're facing the end of the eon and the great tribulation and the snatching away? I mean, if there was ever a time to do that, it's now. And in Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, Paul says, "Be observing accurately then, brethren, how you are walking as walking not as unwise, but as wise, reclaiming the era, for the days are wicked." And you know, and I know, Martin especially knows, that Paul is dead. Julius Caesar, Paul the envoy to the nations, and Generalissimo Francisco Franco are still dead, critically dead. We have a purpose from God the Father in these last days, and I contend that evangelism isn't left only to evangelists. That each of us, in whatever way or ways that we can send a link, we can send a letter, even by snail mail. There are little things that we can do, a little nudge at the grocery store. Hey, you know, here's my card. Here's some videos to look at. I've done this, and it's so evangelism isn't just in the hands of the professionals. It's left to a lot of the amateurs, which I count myself one. Paul had a major thrust in indirect evangelism that occurred in his workshop and not just in the synagogues or the lecture halls. And so his arena was many times secular and not sacred. And so the contemporary counterpart now is Facebook, Twitter, the living room, and Starbucks. Christianity is a Gnostic, kumbaya, monomaniacal death and eternity cult. It's a Christophobic kabuki theater of a spooky, schizophrenic, psychopathic god. They're a bunch of damnophiliacs, lovers of eternal damnation. He is anything but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of them adopt apocalypse never as their motto. I mean, they say, you know, we want Jesus to come, but when you really boil it down, they want to live life in the here and now. And so, in reality, it's apocalypse never. There comes a time, however, when prophecy and history intersect. When Lot and his wife fled Sodom, the Lord said, "Don't look back." And we're reaching that time now. God will soon destroy Christianity and all the other religions of the world, and the call is going forth now, as in Revelation 18, 4 through 5. "And I hear another voice out of heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you be joint participants in your her sins, and lest you should be getting of her calamities. For her sins were piled up to heaven, and God remembers her injuries.'" You remember this? This dates back to my grandfather's day on the, he wasn't on the Titanic, but this is a visible reminder to the two of you and all of you through the wormhole of the times in which we live and the time that the need for us to, as they say, carpe diem, to seize the day. Paul the Apostle provides us the supreme revelation in his epistles, and it doesn't occur in the four accounts of Jesus' life. Paul takes us before Genesis in Ephesians 1 form, beyond Revelation in 1 Corinthians 15, 24. And briefly, as we're talking about the royal flesh, number one, we have God's plan of the eons. God in Scripture is talking about the eons, long periods of time, not eternity. And we read of Paul saying this, speaking in Ephesians 3, 9 through 11, "And to enlighten as to what is the administration of the secret which has been concealed from the eons in God who creates all, that now may be made known to the sovereignties and authorities among the celestials through the ecclesia, the multifarious wisdom of God." So all of us are players as members of the ecclesia in which the sovereignties and authorities are looking upon us this day. "In accord with the purpose of the eons which he makes in Christ Jesus our Lord." The second card in that divine royal flush is the sovereignty of God. And it says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will in Ephesians 1:11. And we have to remember that God says in Ephesians 46:10 that he was declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And in one scripture, you can lay waste all of the ridiculous arguments about eternal torment. He's going to accomplish his purpose. We must saturate ourselves with the great truth that all is out of God, through God, and for God, Romans 11:36. If you don't understand the sovereignty of God, you won't understand much else of Scripture. Romans 11:36 disproves the Trinity, eternal torment, and free will. So this single verse encompasses everything. And then it further says in Acts 17, verses 24 through 28, the God who makes the world and all that is in it, he, the Lord, is Lord inherent of heaven and earth, is not dwelling in temples made by hands. He's not dwelling in, you know, the mega churches and the cathedrals. Neither is he attended by human hands as if requiring anything, because he himself gives to all life and breath and all. Besides, he makes out of one every nation of mankind to be dwelling on the surface of the earth, specifying the setting of the seasons, the bounds of their dwelling, for them to be seeking God, if consequently, that they may surely grope for him and may be finding him, though to be sure, not far from each of us is he inherent. For in him we are living and moving and are, as some of the poets of yours have declared, for of what race also are we? And so these scriptures are showing that God is sovereign over all things. If humans have free will, then God can't know what is going to happen ahead of time. But God has everything wrapped up. He has no origin, but there is an origin of time. And God has created the eons through Christ, as we learn in Hebrews 1:3. God is the beginning and the end of those eons, the Alpha and the Omega. And what's the alternative? Well, the alternative is that God is sweating bullets in heaven. The suspense is killing me. What will happen next to my creation, which has gotten out of my control? The third card in the divine royal flush is the nature of death. In Genesis 2:17, we read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We know that Adam and Eve rebelled against God's commandment. Then Paul gives us the commentary in Romans 5:12. "Therefore, even as through one man sin entered into the world, and through man, and through sin death, and thus death passed through all into all mankind, on which all sinned." And so, as Martin says, that death is the petri dish upon which all the sin grows. So resurrection is essential, or else those who have died in Christ have perished. It is critical that you understand what death is in relationship to Christ and to your membership in the body of Christ. The universal problem is that humanity faces death. Death is oblivion, the absence of life, non-existence, the separation of the animating spirit of God from the body. And what was and continues to be death? Oblivion, the cessation of conscious existence, the disconnection between that animating spirit of God and the human body. But the doctrinal black hole of the immortality of the soul has devoured the gospel. Paul puts the problem and the solution in a nutshell. Romans 6:23 declares, "For the ration of sin is death, yet the gracious gift of God is life aeonian in Christ Jesus our Lord." But the way the Christians normally interpret that is they slip it in, it's eternal death. And it doesn't say that. It's death. It's the death that we've been describing in Genesis and elsewhere. Now, there was a Russian writer by the name of Fyodor Dostoevsky, and in his book, Diary of a Writer, he says, quote, "There's only one supreme idea on earth, the idea of immortality of the soul, since all other highest ideas of man lives or derives from it," unquote. In other words, he thought that the immortality of the soul was the glue that held civilization together, because if people ceased believing in that, then things would really fall apart. But it's really just the exact opposite, because we know that the dead don't live until the 1,000 years are ended in Revelation 20, verse 5. And haven't you heard a lot of Christians that say, "Oh, Aunt Gertrude, she's in a happier place now. And Uncle Albert? I hope there's no Albert here. Uncle Albert, he's gone away to his reward in glory." But what does that do? It gives people a false hope, and so death is no big deal. Now, as my wife, Lisa, my late wife, Lisa, who was the one who really made an inroad into my thinking in this regard. And, you know, we kind of go back and forth. And I knew that she didn't believe that that at death a person's soul, you know, went to heaven. And she would say, he shall not surely die, in her Irish lilt. You shall not surely die. And I was just, you know, I puzzled over that, and I was like a dog with a bone. But finally the time came when, through her and through Martin and one other individual, that everything clicked. And I thought, oh, no. That's the problem that humanity faces, and that the devil knows the truth better than people do, is that everyone is in the realm of death. And no one's gotten out except when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's why this point of the snatching away and the resurrection of the body of Christ are so pivotal. Because, you know, once that happens, the body of Christ displaces Satan from his place in the celestials. And furthermore, believing the immortality of the soul denies the death of Christ, which is a foundational teaching. The fourth card in the Divine Royal Flush is the justification, salvation, reconciliation, and vivification of all. And Paul points us in this direction in Romans 5:18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And then in 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6, who wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator of God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who is giving himself a correspondent ransom for all, the testimony in its own era. So it's not all about just this life. There's hope in the eras that will be unfolding. And then what it, to me, is the clearest scripture on the whole matter is 1 Timothy 4:10. For this we are toiling and being reproached, that we rely on the living God, who is a savior of all mankind, especially of believers. It's like getting into the Dave Matthews Band concert at the Gorge in Washington early. And you get chats and pictures with Dave and the band and autographs and front row seats. That's what the resurrection and the snatching away are. And a lot of people don't understand that. Well, why do some people get to go early and others don't? Because that's just the way God has established things. And the other truth is that, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20, how that God was in Christ conciliating the world to himself, not reckoning their offenses to them, and placing in us the word of conciliation. For Christ, then, we are ambassadors, as of God entreating through us, we are beseeching for Christ's sake, be conciliated to God. So God's conciliated to us, but our mission is to proclaim what God's mind and heart are toward humanity, and to see whether there is that resonating with the message that they would be conciliated to God. So anyone who teaches eternal torment is not plugged into the truth and Paul's gospel, and will not be called by a God as an evangelist to finish this relay race. Those in mainstream Christianity are disqualified, therefore, and teach against the truth. And consequently, they are enemies of the cross. Knox said in his book, All in All, that universal vivification will be the supreme display of the deity of God. Now, these things to us, you know, are obvious, or they have become obvious to us, and they're really, in many senses, too obvious to need explanation. I mean, there are children who can grasp this. That means that you have Christians who have been so deceived for so long by this torrent of lies, such as that billboard that I was talking to you about, that it takes a jackhammer to get through to them. And it takes theologians and biblical scholars to really screw this up. And then we have the two gospels. And you know about Israel having its own gospel, then Paul presents a gospel for us, Galatians 2:7. We have to learn to distinguish these gospels. Jesus continued the message to Israel, but there was a radical change when the glorified Christ appeared to Saul. And that's this figure here is Saul. And he said that he described it as an apocalypse in Galatians. Is that how by an apocalypse he learned this gospel? And so you have the gospel of the transcendent grace of God versus the gospel for Israel. And Paul speaks of the transcendent grace of God on you in 2 Corinthians 9:14. The gospel has a content, and Paul the envoy lays out the essential elements in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Now I am making known to you, brethren, the evangel which I bring to you, which also you accepted, in which also you stand, through which also you are saved, if you are retaining what I said in bringing the evangel to you outside, and except you believe feignedly. And I give over to you among the first what also I accepted, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was entombed, and that he has been roused the third day according to the Scriptures. So we see that Christ died, and we have to slow the film way down here because it says that he died. But most Christians don't believe, and I didn't believe, that Christ really died. You know, he went up to the Father, you know, went down to Hades. But remember that death is oblivion, you know, non-existence. He ceased to exist 3 days. The truth of Jesus' death is more shocking than the salvation of all, or the fact that man has no free will. I know, once I grasped it, I mean, it's as though my head exploded. Kaboom! You know, it was, but it's also liberating to understand the truth and the fact that Jesus entered into the death state for humanity for all time. This act of Jesus entering the death state emphasizes his faith releasing himself to the Father. If Jesus uttered, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and if he knew that he would be instantly with his Father in heaven, that does not demonstrate his faith. Jesus felt the fear of death. Jesus let go and embraced, as it were, non-existence. But Christians do not believe that Jesus died or that he was truly raised from the dead. And it says, for our sins. Free will is the miraculous ability for people to save themselves from death. Free will contradicts Romans 3:11, which states, not one is understanding, not one is seeking out God. Free will prevents you from believing that Christ died for our sins. That he was entombed is the third part there. Now it says he was entombed, meaning it wasn't just his body. When Jesus was entombed, it looked as though his name had been blotted out. It looked as though that was the end of the story. And Satan and the Pharisees thought that they had achieved their goal. But it says that God roused him the third day according to the Scriptures. In Romans 4:5, it says that he was given up because of our offenses and was roused because of our justifying. And then in Romans 6:8-9, now if we died together with Christ, we believe that we shall be living together with him also. Having perceived that Christ, being roused from among the dead, is no longer dying, death is lording it over him no longer. Because Christ has been roused, the future resurrection of saints is guaranteed. It's in the bag. And that's why we can be at peace. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 51, "Lo, a secret to you am I telling. We all indeed shall not be put to repose, yet we shall all be changed. In an instant, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump, for he will be trumpeting, and the dead will be roused incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. Now, whenever the corruptible should be putting on incorruption, then this mortal should be putting on immortality. Then shall come to pass the word which is written, swallowed up was death by victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" I mean, Paul, he's getting, what I would say, he's going on a poetic binge, as it were. I mean, he's employing every kind of metaphor and scriptures in the Old Testament and putting all this together to make the people in Corinth see how glorious and wonderful this is. And as things are busting apart at the end of Aeon 3, this becomes more and more of our expectation. Unbearable pleasure in sexual union is a really odd combination. And you're at the point, you know, this is wonderful, and yet I'm at the very threshold of pain. Well, that's what the snatching away is going to be like. I mean, we're going to be taken out of our bodies and clothed with immortality. Now, I want all of you to know that I'm with you in the rock-solid evangel of God. When the pastors and scholars of insanity collude with their neo-feudalist globalist Golgotha, I mean, that's the kind of death camp that they're running. I want you to think about trying this at home, at your computer, on the road, or if you find yourself in a stuck elevator. Now, remember, I'm a trained amateur. You can do this. You can do this. The way I look at it is, I was a child of the 60s, kind of on the trailing edge of it. And in the 60s, the anti-war faction said, "Hell no, we won't go." And the way I'm feeling these days is, you know, about this world and its cosmic system and everything, is politics, it's entertainment, it's religion, it's crazy. It is crazy town. And I say, hell no, we won't stay. We're going to go, and nothing you do is going to stop it. I'm not a boomer doomer, I'm a boomer zoomer. And, you know, we're the kindling for the burning down of the house of Christianity and the New World Order. When you think about it. Because when we are snatched away, it is Katie bar the door, because things are going to get wilder than the Wild West. Okay, and that's the hors d'oeuvre.